So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a continuation, really. You know, we've been looking at, starting in chapter 8, there was really a whole one continuous context in this, these three chapters. They're all basically the same thing. What Paul is addressing here, he's responding to a question that he actually started to respond to back in chapter 8, and so they kind of link all together here. This chapter is ultimately still in response to that question. The question was, you know, directly or particularly was about the eating of idol meat. Was it okay to eat idol meat? And, you know, whether you should versus, you know, a stronger Christian versus a weaker Christian, should you or should you not eat of that idol meat? And Paul answers that question in chapter 8. He described what I would call principle, the principle or the basis for everything regarding liberty versus legalism. He gives us the principles about exercising liberty at the expense of the weak or the lost. You can do a lot of things. There's a lot of things that aren't quote unquote sin or against God's word or whatever, but you know, they're kind of those gray areas, right? They're you can do it. You know, it's like wearing a tie or not wearing a tie, wearing a dress or not wearing a dress. I mean, you know, okay, that's a real mild in a lot of ways. Obviously, that's pretty mild, the dress, you know, the form of dress that you wear, you know, but there's a lot of other things that are technically not sin, but they do cause people to stumble. And should you do them just because you're stronger and they're weak and, well, you know, they need to grow up and suck it up and all that kind of stuff? No, that's not what Paul is getting to. The whole point that Paul makes is, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, he says, though through my knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? He's challenging them with a question like that. Just because I'm weak, should I do something that would cause somebody to perish? Oh my goodness, no, he says. That's just totally wrong. So that's the principle I laid out. So okay, so Mr. or Mrs. Believer here, are you willing to be the reason that somebody perishes for whom Christ died? That's what Paul is saying. I mean, just put it in your own lap. Are you willing to go to the throne of to the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that you exercise liberty at somebody else's expense, and now there's a soul lost and for eternity? That's a challenge that we have to answer. I mean, yeah, you can do whatever you want, but God says, you know, you're once saved, always saved. You can get away with it all, but you're going to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, so, and that's a question that I would hope that you don't have to deal with. I was knowingly. I mean, it's bad enough that we can unknowingly be the cause of somebody perishing. But to knowingly be the cause of somebody perishing? Oh my goodness, I would not want to go into eternity thinking that. And knowing that that's hanging on my account. Not in the least. So he acknowledged, yeah, there's nothing in the idol meat that's going to harm somebody. But he contrasted the liberty that you can have with the self-imposing of limitations for the sake of the weaker or the lost. That's what he was talking about all in chapter 8. Chapter 9, though, what he does is he takes it a step further. He says, now consider me. That's kind of how he starts it off. He doesn't say it that way, but that's exactly what chapter 9 is about. Consider me. He says, am I not an apostle in verse 1? And he kind of uses his own self as a case study, as an example. He had a lot of rights as an apostle. He had scriptural rights as an apostle, yet he forsook all of those rights as an apostle that the gospel would not be hindered. I think that's a critical point, a critical thing to think about. Am I hindering the gospel? Does my liberty cause the gospel to come to a screeching halt? Because if it does, then that's a mistake as well. Well, yeah, he confirmed his rights, and he explained his reason, though, for limiting those rights. And in the latter half of the chapter that we looked at last week, Paul, he revealed his motivation, and this ought to be your motivation. So as you begin 2016, it's always good for reflection of what you did last year, you know, in every facet of your life, what you're going to do better this year. Everybody starts off, right, you know, for the first 6 hours of 2016, everybody's doing great, right? And then we all go downhill from there. But here's the thing, you know, so Paul, this was the gospel was his passion. Brian even talked about that this morning. You know, that ought to be the passion that we have, that ought to be the motivating force, the driving force of everything in our life. sharing the gospel brought him joy as well. Paul talked about that it was his joy when the gospel was preached and lives were changed, and seeing it impact somebody else, that just drove him to serve incessantly. Is that the right word? He never stopped. Basically, he would just continually do that. Now, in chapter 10, Paul wants to take another example. So, okay, so he's a case study, but now, you know what? Okay, so you don't like what I know you don't like me, so let me just point to Israel. Let's talk about Israel for a minute. And that's what he does in chapter 10. He takes him on a historical journey as a matter of comparing the problems and the blessings and the privileges of Israel with the church at Corinth. And so he moves from principle in chapter 8 and example in chapter 9 to this history. And he points out the failure of the nation of Israel to grasp the importance of the victory that God had given them. And this is what they failed to understand in Israel when they were exiting Egypt, right, in Exodus chapter 12, after the Passover. And they got up the next morning after the day after the Passover meal, and the death angel had passed over and everything. And they got up the next morning and they were so overjoyed with their freedom that they had been given, but they did not relish the victory. They partied in the freedom, but they didn't relish. They didn't cherish the victory that they had gotten. And it's the same problem that many Christians have today. We don't relish the victory that God has given to us, life eternally. I mean, we all have life, eternal life, if we're a believer. We have that today. Why don't we live as if we have that? Why don't we live in victory? Why do we live in defeat all the time? Why do we live in ignorance? And just ignoring that. So Paul wants to use as an example. He starts off in verse 1 down through verse 5. What I would call the prospect. We have the same prospect for blessing that Israel has. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." At the end of chapter 9, you recall as we looked at this last week, at the end of chapter 9, Paul kind of uses the analogy of running to attain, right? Running a race to attain a crown. And he contrasted the run, how he ran with passion and motivation and drive, and he wanted to win. He wanted to be first, not because he was arrogant, not because he thought he was the best runner in the race. That was just an analogy. What he was concerned about was he not be a castaway. Right? He said, "I want to run." In fact, let's just look at Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He doesn't want to be castaway. He doesn't want to be a castaway. He's actually saying a castaway, not just be castaway. He doesn't want to be a castaway. He doesn't want to be identified as somebody like that. And so he begins in chapter 5 here to remind us of these things, because Israel had the same problem. After they had been freed from their bondage in Egypt, they had a downfall in the wilderness, which basically made them castaway. Verse 1, at the beginning of verse 1, Paul points out to Israel for our learning. You know what he says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." You see, what we should do, I don't think I've ever owned a New Testament and Psalms Bible. I've always had an Old Testament and a New Testament, you know, the whole Bible. And, there's valid reasons for having the New Testament, you know, because sometimes that's all that's translated into whatever language. I know we've done New Testaments when we've done our Bible conferences sometimes because the volume that we were doing and the experience that we had, and sometimes it's just necessary to do New Testaments, but I prefer whole Bibles. Why? Because the Old Testament is important. And you can't go without the Old Testament. You've got to have the Old Testament to really understand the riches, the depth of the riches of the New Testament. And so Paul wants to take us back here so that we have learning. We can look at the things that were written aforetime, Old Testament, for our learning. See, okay, don't get me wrong though. Israel is not the church, and the church has not replaced Israel. Okay? The Israel has their place in God's plan. The church has their place in God's plan. We understand those kind of things. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, those are all separate and different things like that. But Paul wants, he does not want us to be ignorant, and neither does God. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of a few things. Ignorance is often bliss. I know we like to say that, right? But not in matters of eternal blessing. Not in matters of eternal separation either. We don't need to be ignorant of these kind of things. I know some people, very dear in my life, that would say, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about it. Well, you really need to. But they shut down, and you cannot have a conversation with them. And, you know, ignorance is not bliss. You are not going to get into heaven in that condition. That's just not going to happen here. Okay, so ignorance is not bliss, but what Paul wants us to know, he warns actually two more times. He warns Israel, the church at Corinth, sorry. In chapter 12, he's going to plead again for them to learn. He's going to say the same thing. I don't want you to be ignorant. But you know what? In chapter 14, just two chapters later, he's going to say, you know what? If you're going to be ignorant, then just remain ignorant. Because at some point in time, you can't do it. You can't change. But Paul's desire, I think he mentions trying to deal with people's ignorance, I don't know, 7 or 8 times, maybe more, just in his writings. But anyway, God also winked at ignorance. Winked at. There was a time when God was okay with you being ignorant. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he wants us to be knowledgeable. He wants us to know some things. Paul said to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have something that God has for us. He gave us the gift of salvation, but now he wants to give us the gift of understanding. He does not want you to be ignorant. He does not want you to do that. So Paul turns to a method of Bible study here, or a method of exposition of the Scripture that we would call typology, to educate the Corinthians. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the word typology or types or teaching in types or whatever, but types or the teaching of types is an incredible study, and it really opens up the Scriptures in a tremendous way. So let me just kind of give you a little bit of what types are. A type is an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth. That's why you need the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because what you have as truth in the New Testament is shown in type in the Old Testament. It's an illustration of that. It's what is there. That's why we're going to go back and look at Israel, because Israel is a type of the kind of behavior that we should have. A type in Scripture is either going to be a real person, it's going to be an object, like a rock, it's going to be a figure, like a serpent. It's going to be something in the Old Testament which foreshadows something or somebody in the future in the New Testament. Okay, so that would be one way to look at a type. The word type literally means a model or a pattern or a mold which clay or wax is pressed into, that it now takes the shape of whatever that created the mold. Okay, that would be a type. That's literally what it means. How many of you ever done clay pottery, clay figure? You got a mold, you pour the clay in, you let it harden a little bit, you dump out the excess, right? Then you got this shape, right? That would be a type. That mold is the type. Okay, it's generally used to denote a resemblance between something present and something future. The thing that is future is called the antitype or the anti-type. So you have the type and the anti-type. Okay, the anti doesn't mean bad in this situation. It just means you have the type and then the anti-type. Okay, so think about the word. Do any of you still remember typewriters? Okay, well, a typewriter. I think most everybody in this class does. A typewriter. Think typewriter. Okay, so the type is the arm with the letter emboldened on it, and the anti-type is the ink image on the paper. That is that's the type, the striker, and the anti-type is the image that is left on the paper. after it hits the ink or the ink ribbon. Okay, so that's how you can think type and anti-type. Keep in track. The type is just the form of, and the anti-type is the actual thing that you're creating. Because you obviously have to strike the key to push the striking arm to hit the ink to put it on the paper. So now you have that. Okay, so a type is kind of like a metaphor or a simile. If you're familiar with those English grammar words, I'm not very familiar with them. But I think basically they use the words like and as, right? Like this and as that. But the difference there is the strength of a type. This is what a type reveals: doctrinal truth. A type reveals doctrinal truth. The only thing I can think of is you know how the scripture says, as a deer panteth, you know. Okay, so that's not a type, that's just a metaphor. Okay? So there's no doctrinal teaching necessarily in that. There's no doctrinal image that portrays in the future. But a type reveals doctrinal truth. So without typology, some of the Old Testament would be rendered unknowable and irrelevant, really, to us today. They wouldn't understand what's going on. Now, there's several words in the New Testament that are found that come from the Greek word that we give the word type. So let me just give you a few of those real quick here. The word print in John chapter 20, verse 25, where Jesus Christ says, "Look at the print of the nails in my hand." Okay, so the print of the nail, what does he mean? Okay, well, the nail is the type, the hole in my hand is the anti-type. Look at the print of the nail in my hand. That's how you know that I'm the guy that was hanging on the cross. Because my hand now looks like the nail. Okay? In Acts chapter 7, verse 43, he uses the word figure. It looks as a figure. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 is the word form. You can write these down and go back and look at them later. I don't want to go through all the verses here. But there's two times in this chapter here, really, as we're going to look at today. If you look at verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6 here, you see the word example. Now, these things were our example to the extent that we were that we should not lust after evil things. The word example is the same word that we get the word type from. Okay, so type is like an example. You have the type, the striker on the typewriter is the example of the anti-type. That's the letter that you printed on the page, right? Now look down in verse 11. You see this other word here. This is a King James word. I don't know any other Bibles. I'm sure there probably is, but I don't know of any that use it. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they were written for our admonition. Now, the word ensample is also the same word as that comes from the Greek word type. It's the same word as the word example in verse 6. I'll explain later why these two words are used differently from the Greek, but why they're the Greek, same Greek word, but what do they mean differently in the text? Okay, one more, I'll give you one more pattern. The word pattern. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about God had called Abraham up and gave him the pattern of the tabernacle, right? So the pattern of the tabernacle that Moses had built in the Old Testament was a pattern or a type of the temple, the tabernacle of God. Okay? So that's pretty interesting. There's a couple other words here that are similar. The word shadow is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. It talks about which were a shadow of things to come when Paul wrote that in Colossians. And then another word is a word figure. This is a little bit different word figure than before. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, referring to that which corresponds to the type. So the figure is what is the true thing, and the type would be the figure would be like an anti-type in this case. So anyway, God uses types because the simplest learning is done by illustration. You know, there's several ways you can learn. You can learn audibly. You can learn visually. God wants to teach us visually because visual is simpler. It really is simpler to just see it. You know, a lot of men are like, just show me. Just do it. I want to see it be done. Okay? So once I see it, I can do it. That's kind of how most guys are, right? And so God says, okay, I'm going to paint you a bunch of pictures. And the Bible is nothing but a bunch of pictures which reveal truth to us. And so, Paul, in chapter 10, the first part of chapter 10, is going to paint us a picture and teach us a truth. And that's what he does here with the, with these first few verses here. So verse 1, in the second part of verse 1, he says, how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Okay, so by using these types, Paul is going to draw a comparison to the church. In verse 1, in the second part of verse 1, he says, all were under the cloud. The cloud is a type of God's salvation. All right? When they were under the covering of God, that's a type of salvation. Now, Israel is not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, the way we were. I mean, they're saved by grace. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They are saved by grace, but dispensationally, God was dispensing that grace differently. But the cloud was a type of, or a picture of, God's salvation, God's care, and God's guidance. Look over to Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. Exodus 13, verse 21. Sorry, Exodus 30. That's right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Exodus 13, verse 31. 21. I can't even get the words out. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So following God's direction for Israel was as easy as opening their eyes and being obedient. Okay, so when we open our eyes to God, when we see God, we just follow after Him. In chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, it says in verse 38, it says that there was a mixed multitude that went up also with them. So when they exited Egypt, it wasn't just Israel that exited. There was a bunch of Gentiles that went with them as well, referred to as a mixed multitude. And I point that out because even though we kind of focus on Israel exiting Egypt, Paul is talking to a predominantly Gentile church, right? But he says our fathers. All our fathers. And he's connecting them to those mixed multitude that exited out with Israel at the same time. Now, by our salvation, we have the same advantage in surrendering to divine leading and guidance. You know what? If you surrender to what God is doing, He'll guide you in every aspect of your life. But many times we don't. That's the problem. That's what he's going to point out here. We have direction. We have purpose. We have an eternal word. And we can share that with other people. We should be able to share that with other people. That ought to be our focus, not our liberty. Not exercising liberty, but exercising giving people the same hope that we have. But too often, people are living pointless lives with no directions, no goals, no values, no nothing. And we're not there to help them get on the right path. And then he says in verse 2, he says, all were baptized in the sea and into Moses in deliverance. Let me get back to the page. And all were baptized unto Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. The care and guidance of God led to deliverance, right? They were delivered. And it signified a permanent separation from the world of sin and bondage. So when they passed through the sea, when they were baptized into Moses and they passed through that sea, they were delivered. It's kind of like you and I. You know what? The Bible refers to the heavens as a sea. The Bible calls it the sea. And he says the firmament in the Genesis chapter 1 was divided. And so when you got saved, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, I think it's verse 13, says you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? So you've passed through that sea now. You are there. You've been delivered. That's why you can say today you actually have eternal life. You're not waiting for it. It's not something that's future. You have it today. You have eternal life right now. And so, baptism by immersion, which is what happened, right? They went under the sea. They went into that. Even though it was divided, they went under the sea. It identifies the one that has passed from death to life. It doesn't save them. It just shows that they've been delivered. And it identified them that they have been passed from death to life, right? And they are unified under one great shepherd. And you and I, when we got baptized, when we got saved, we got delivered. When we got baptized, we identified with that great shepherd, Jesus Christ.
place. When the children of Israel followed Moses through the Dead Sea, or through the water, okay, were they following Moses, or were they following an Almighty God that was being using Moses to direct them?
A little bit of both. They're following the cloud. The cloud led them by night or by day, and the pillar of fire led them by night. But Moses was the human representative of God in giving them instruction, because God wasn't communicating directly to every person the same way He does today. He communicated with the nation of Israel through a human leader who was there as a type. Moses is a type of Christ as their shepherd. Right.
Sure, it's merely a picture or a type of the fact that we need to see beyond that
right.
picture.
Absolutely. It is a type. It is, and baptism does not save, didn't save them. They had already been saved by the Passover lamb, by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the Passover. They were already saved by that blood. Then they were delivered through the sea. And as a type of a picture. Now, this is all humanity in the Old Testament. Everything is done on a calendar, right? Because man functions past, present, and future, and so things have to be laid out separately. So the type. So, like when you got saved, I mean, boom, everything happened the moment that your salvation. You were under the guidance. You were saved. You were spiritually baptized, and you were also delivered all at the same time. But in the type has to be laid out as an example. But it's laid out as an example in history, in a historical fashion, one thing after the other after the other. Can't all happen all at the same time. So it does look a little like it's off a little, but it really isn't when you just look at it, because types are just a picture of the future. Prophetic reality. Okay? So it shows us a picture. We have to take the picture and imply you take what the picture was. If you only had the Old Testament, you don't know what's going on in the New Testament because you don't have it, and you don't really see the anti-type worked out in the Old Testament. So you kind of have to have them both. So you take the type, you have the illustration as a schoolmaster that God gives us that so that we have the learning that we need to have so we're not ignorant. Does that make sense? Yeah, John?
It was kind of interesting, though. The type of Moses and how that fits with baptism and salvation, and it's all there.
Yeah.
I just hadn't really thought of it.
Yeah.
In that.
Right. Yeah, John, you?
That's what Moses, when the people were afraid of him, the fear of alarming was coming, he said, fear not, behold the salvation of the Lord. He says, this ain't nothing I'm going to do.
Right. He pointed them. He was always pointing them to God, but he had to be the human mouthpiece to do all of that. So he functions as our pastoral shepherd as well. He, in some ways, he's a type of our pastor today as well, who points us. Now we have Timothy. Paul tells Timothy that we only have one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And we understand that, so we can go directly to God, but we still have to have somebody as a shepherd. That's why we cannot be our own shepherd. And so, it's a good point. It's a good question. It's a good discussion. And this is the reality of types. When you study the Bible, looking at the type, it opens up all kinds of things. Like, oh wow! And then you start asking questions, and then you start looking for the deeper answers, and you can go further in the Scripture than you ever could without types. And the typology, the study of types. Before I got saved, helped me to get saved because it opened up the Bible for me in ways I never would have thought. Bob?
I thought what you brought out about the blood on the lintel post and the jamb in the lintel post, because that's the covering, blood covering,
yeah.
The same as today. By
right,
blood.
Exactly. That's a beautiful type story in itself. You know, the lamb, the shed blood of the lamb, the Passover, and Jesus Christ is referred to as our Passover. Okay, so let's go on. Let me see where I'm at here. Okay, so baptism, as we said, doesn't save, but it does identify one. But baptism by immersion identifies us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We understand that. That's what it does. Galatians chapter 8, chapter 3, verse 27, for as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the same type of thing there we were just discussing. Israel's emerging in the cloud and in the sea symbolized their identification of who they were. They were gods. They were following after God. Not that they were gods, but they were God's possessive. God possessed them now. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from in the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." This is where God is speaking through Moses and telling the people that Moses is a type of Christ. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he says that he will raise up unto thee a prophet. And that word prophet in the scripture is capitalized, which is significant in the text. A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And so he's given that Moses is a type of Christ. He's a type of the prophet of Jesus Christ that will be raised up from the seed of Israel to be their high priest. Okay, so that's verse 2. Then he says in verse 3, he says, all were sustained by eating this spiritual meat, right? He says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And so the wilderness could not furnish a table for God's people. The wilderness wasn't able to sustain the people. And that's important because the wilderness is not going to sustain you either. You are not going to be able to survive very long spiritually in the wilderness. You might be saved, but you get out there in the wilderness and you're going to become anemic at least. You're going to be very sickly, spiritually speaking. And so, what did God do? What they needed had to be furnished by God, so he sent manna from heaven. That manna was that bread, right? That sustained Israel in the wilderness. That's that spiritual meat that he's talking about, but that's just a type. The manna is a type. Because the manna is a type of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. If it wasn't for the sustaining of the manna in the wilderness for 40 years, they would have all died. Right? Manna sustained them, but manna was just that spiritual gift that God gave them. Yeah, they griped and groaned and God fed them. And, you know, he did it in their ignorance and he did it in their stiff-necked arrogance and all of that. He did all that, but he did it. It was a picture for them that they were going to be sustained by God. In the reality of their wilderness, while they were wandering around in the wilderness, God was taking care of them. And Jesus Christ says, now I am the bread of life, and I am going to take care of you, and I am going to be the one that sustains you for eternity now. He said, John, just for me to read the whole verse, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so there's a neverness there, right? You're never going to starve. You're never going to be hungry, spiritually speaking. But just as Israel daily went out to gather manna, or what would us actually refer to as angel's food in the scripture, right? As the Psalms call it. It was spiritually dropped down from heaven, but we must daily also, just like them, we must daily partake in the Word of God. And if we don't get into the Word of God, then we're going to be spiritually anemic ourselves, because that's the only way you're going to be able to sustain yourself, is to be in the Word of God. And then he says in verse 4, they all drank of that spiritual drink. The first part of the verse anywhere. Or anyway, did all drink the same spiritual drink. Okay, so this spiritual drink here, they were preserved by this spiritual drink. And they made it to Rephidim. And they chided with Moses, right? They said, Moses, we're out here to die. We had nothing to drink. We have nothing to drink at all. And so what did Moses do? He smote the rock, and out of the rock came forth water, right? In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. It says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now the water that came out of that rock, it was living water, right? It sustained them. It gave them what they needed. You know, you can only go, what do they say, 3 days? If you're really, really lucky, you may go 4 without having any kind of liquid, right? I mean, your body just shuts down because your body does need that. You need that sustaining water. Well, the water that came out of that rock is a living water. And it flowed out of the rock to quench an eternal thirst that they needed. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Remember what the story of John chapter 4 Jesus Christ was dealing with the woman at the well, right? What did he say to the woman? He said in verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask him, and he would have given thee living water." You see, the picture of the water coming out of the rock is this living, because they were going to die if they didn't have water. They're being a little crybaby about it, but they knew they needed water. I mean, everybody knows you need water. You can't go. You go a day. Anybody gone 24 hours without drinking anything? I mean, you got to get up in the morning and go get a test done at the doctor, and they say no food or liquids or anything after midnight. Man, that's crazy. I got to have an appointment at 7 a.m. Terrible if you have a noon appointment or 2 o'clock in the afternoon appointment or something like that. Okay, so notice the capital R in the spiritual rock in this verse, in verse 4. The R in the rock, it signifies that same rock at Mount Horeb is a type of Jesus Christ. Christ is that rock, and it's evident throughout the Old Testament in several different places. I'll just give you a quick list here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, it says that He is the rock of life. In 2 Samuel, chapter 22, and verse 47, He is the rock of salvation. In Psalms, chapter 27, verse 5, He is the rock of refuge. Did everybody get all that down? I went kind of fast, I know. All right. And Peter, just the one more. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Peter called him the rock. He refers to Jesus Christ as that rock. Okay, so there's the spiritual bread, there's the spiritual or meat, there's the spiritual water, there's the rock. All of these things are a type of what we get from Christ, right? We get our sustenance, we get our food and our drink from the rock of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, he contrasts everything. He says, "But with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So though, even though they were covered, even though they were delivered, even though they were refreshed and fed, they turned aside and were overthrown in the wilderness. The tragedy is, of all of this, the tragedy is that many who trusted the Lord to get them out of Egypt failed to trust Him enough to get them into Canaan. They did not want to go, and they died in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. And too many times, Christians trust God for their salvation, but they will not trust Him with their life. And it's a shame that we live a life as a Christian not trusting God. How can we even call ourselves? Why would we? And that's what happens, I think. Many people, they don't want to identify as a Christian because they don't live as a Christian. You say, "Well, my family goes to church." So we're kind of like, button up against it a little bit here. But, nobody wants to say, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God." Not in today's environment. Kind of stay away from it. Why? God's given us eternal life. We trusted Him for our salvation. Why can't we trust Him for our life? That's the dynamic that Paul is really dealing with. It's not even an issue of liberty. It's an issue of trust. Don't you trust God to live your life the way that you should? And then Paul gets into verses 6 to 10, and we're probably not going to finish this up because of the time that we have left. But let's just look at verses 6 to 10, because we have the same potential for failure that Israel did. Right? In verse 6 it says, "Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play, up to play.' Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were also tempted and were destroyed of the serpent. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Okay, so let's just look at this. I'll kind of go through this a little bit quick because I would like to at least get through this section here. So the leading cause for failure is a desire for something outside of the divine provision that God wants to give you. Let me repeat that. The leading cause of failure for the Christian is a desire for something outside of God's divine provision. If you want something that God doesn't want to give you, then you're going to fail. That's just all there is to it. You're just going to fail, spiritually speaking. You may look like you're doing great in the world, but God is saying that you have failed. We need to know What we need to know is that too loose of a liberty will bring failure and ruin, frustration and remorse, because we could not attain to what God has offered us. Okay, so in verse 6, their problem, Israel's problem, and most Christians' problems, is a desire for wrong provision. A desire for wrong provision. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, we won't take the time to look at it, but it talks about the people wept, claiming God's provision in the manna was not to their satisfaction. Well, thanks God, but where's the steak? Oh, I mean, where's the green beans? You know, why do I have to go out and get it myself? You know, I don't know what they griped about, but they griped. Through Moses, God told them to prepare themselves. This is how he responded. He responded this way. He says, Moses, go and tell the people. Okay, fine. You don't want the manna? I will send you some flesh. In verse 18, the flesh is going to afflict them. Oh yeah, you want flesh? You're going to eat so much flesh, you're going to get sick of eating the flesh. And as a desire, not only will it afflict them with more dire result, but in verse 33, they were stricken with a great plague. I mean, this is just bad news. Don't desire wrong provision from God, because you just don't know what He'll give you. Right? He'll take care of you that way. They craved something that was not part of God's plan for their life, and to their detriment, God gave them what they desired. Psalms chapter 106, Psalm 106 verses 13 through 15 say this, they soon forgot His works, they waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Okay, so God won't give me what I want. Be careful, because God may give you what you want. And that may be a real problem for you. It's a tragedy that we sometimes desire something that God allows in His permissive will only to show us how foolish we were. Okay, verse 7, so they were desiring wrong provision. In verse 7, they were dissatisfied with God. That's idolatry. They were dissatisfied with God. Paul quotes Exodus 32, verse 6. You know, we always think when we think about Exodus 32 and the sin at the mountain, while Moses was up in the mountain, we always think, well, they made a golden calf, and that's idolatry. You know what? Look at verse 7 again. Look at verse 7. Neither be idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Notice he didn't say anything about a golden calf. He doesn't say anything about a golden calf. What he says is, they were too busy eating and drinking and playing. And the word playing there means that they were joking around and mocking God. So, that's pretty powerful. I mean, you know, you're just a mockery. You're making a mockery of God. They bowed down to the gods of Moab, and they joined themselves with Baalport. That's what it says in verses 2 and 3 back there in Numbers. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped the place. I did exactly the same thing that Brian did this morning. Jumped over my notes, trying to get ahead of myself. Okay, so Israel was making a mockery of what God had given them, not by the calf, but by associating it with God. They associated the calf and they were playing in front of it. We have the same excuse today when we have other things more pressing to do than do things like go to church or minister to somebody or be a part of something that's happening. I'm sorry, I got too much going on. So that's exactly the same kind of thing. And in verse 9, they disregarded purity through fornication. And then he goes back to looking at Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, and he speaks of another of Israel's sins, where it says that they were committing whoredoms with Moab. That included both sexual and religious sins. They bowed down to the gods of Moab in verse 2, and they joined themselves with Baal Peor in verse 3 of Numbers chapter 25. And God responded by commanding their execution for their sin. And it says in Numbers chapter 25 that 24,000 people were killed. Paul says 23,000. Most people think that Paul is saying that 23,000 died in one day and the rest of them died on the days before and preceding that massive execution of people that were in sin. And in verse 9 it says that they demanded of God. And it takes us back to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. Numbers 14:22 says that ten times they tempted or tested God. Can you imagine that? That God let them get away with testing God or tempting God 10 times before He finally dealt with them on the 11th time. They did it one more time, and it cost many lives. And Paul refers to that here in Numbers chapter 21. So Numbers 21 verses 5 and 6. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up to Egypt to die in the wilderness? For this there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathed this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And so Israel demanded that God would meet their needs in a way that He demanded it be in the way that they demanded it be done. They wanted God to do what for them what they wanted done, and God said no. Here's the thing: trust God in faith rather than question the faithfulness of God. Never tempt God. And then in verse 10, they were discontented with God and murmured. You know, a lot of times we think murmuring and rumoring are the same thing, but they're not. Rumoring is just spreading false information among the people. Murmuring is when you're talking bad about God. So murmurs are like rumors against God. Rumors are not murmurs, if you're tracking with me on that. Okay. So murmuring is simply expressing disappointment with God's providence in your life. It's a challenge to God's wisdom. And as much as Israel wanted to be free from Egypt, they griped and they complained all the way to freedom. And they were just constantly like that. How can we ever show humility while we're murmuring about victory? Think about that. We can never be humble if we're griping about victory. Praise God rather than mumble or grumble at His providences. That's what we should be doing. And I do want to get to this last piece here, because I talked to you. I said I would explain and sample an example. So let me just do that and then we'll be done. And I'll pick this up next week and the rest of it. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says this: Now these things were happened unto them for in samples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay, these things were happened for our in sample. The word in sample is a word seldom used today, and in many Bibles you won't find the word. Many people, if you look up, you go to the internet and try to find it, all they're going to say is, see example. In sample is example, and that's not actually correct. It is from the same Greek word, but it doesn't mean the same thing. You know why I know? Because they're two different words. That's a simple way to know. If you have two different words, they probably mean something a little bit differently than each other. Because the English language is one of the weirdest languages. We have 10 different ways to say the same thing. That's why, most people, even though it's the language of commerce, most people have a hard time learning English. Okay, so example would be a sample from a set of similar items. Okay, that would be an example. An example is a sample from a set of similar items. Okay, so this is kind of how I explain it. Everybody knows what a dozen eggs is, right? So you open up the dozen eggs, you pull out an egg. That is a sample of the similar items, right? That's an example. An example of an egg. Okay, so an ensample would be a precedent or a pattern from which others are duplicated. Okay, so you and I should all be Christians. So you are an example of a Christian, all right? But when you disciple somebody, what are you trying to do? You want them to become like you. You are the ensample of them to become. Okay, so you're an example of a Christian, but you're an ensample of a godly Christian or a mature Christian or a dedicated Christian or whatever term you want to say there. So when you're discipling somebody, you're trying to bring them to become like you. So you become the ensample. You are the example at first, but you want to become the ensample. You're the precedent. You're the example. You're the pattern that needs to be there. And so in verses 6 to 10, Paul gives us examples. This is what Israel did. He gave us four examples. And he said, you need to avoid the pattern that they lived in. And their pattern of sin is an ensample. Does everybody track with that? Does that make sense? So when you don't think example and ensample are the same. They are from the same Greek word, but they actually have, within the context, different meanings. examples are just a sample, and in samples is a pattern to emulate. Yes?
An EN is actually a prefix which indicates an ownership.
Yes.
And so.
Yeah, so you kind of own, you become that. You are that. Yes, Pat?
When you say also that example is objective truth, it's an objective thing that you can see, and in sample is more subjective, it's internal.
Yeah, I could. That would be a good way to explain it. So it's subjective, what you can see, and an end sample is what you should become. Yeah. Or you, yeah. Okay. So we're a couple minutes over. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll finish up this section and jump into the next part of the chapter next week. Praise the Lord for all of that, for what God is showing us here. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your Son Jesus Christ. Thank you for the pattern that you gave us in the life of Israel and the testimony of their example, that we might not be following after them and be an example as well. We pray, Father, your guidance and direction on our lives, and we pray that this year would be one of the years, the greatest year that we could submit to you in fullness and completeness of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.